Good morning, everyone. It is a beautiful, wonderful morning. Now, did Darl say it? There's a little crispness outside, or a little Christmas outside? Could go either way. I think both are kind of true. But let's not rush Christmas. Come on now. It's barely the beginning of October. Glad you're here. This is a great day. This is going to be one of those days we'll remember for a long time. We get to go downstairs. We eat together, which we do every month. But this one's special because we're going to celebrate with Jesse and Jessica, who are getting married next month. And next month, guys, next month. And that's what we're saying now. So they'll be married here, which is beautiful. It's fantastic. So come downstairs, get to know them a little better, you know. And you know Jesse a lot, but Jessica's pretty cool. She can get to know her, too. And see them open up this shower of gifts that they'll get. It is a great time. It's what we're here about. So if you didn't plan on staying, don't worry about it. Come on downstairs. There's food. Have some fellowship with others, and just celebrate with the church. You're invited. Come on down. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, it is our deepest desire that you be praised, that we offer you worship from our hearts, that we do it in your way, that we do it with the kind of spirit that you've given us, that you look for as you search the world, as we worship in truth, Father. Help us to align with what you want and what your will is in this world. Help us as we also hold out the good news that others might come and realize that the deepest need of their soul is that you be worshiped as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when you pray before a sermon, you give too much away. You know, that's just the nature of it. But I was thinking about worship because that's our topic today. And I remember there was a quote that was, now I don't know how, I must have been at my grandmother's house. She's really the only one I know who, in my family, who would watch Oprah on a regular basis. Yes, we're going to start with Oprah here. But there was a quote, sort of like at the end of a segment where they were going right to a commercial break, they would sometimes put an amazingly deep quote up, you know, and you'd have to think about it all through the commercial break. But this one was, and I'm paraphrasing here because I wouldn't be able to find the exact quote, but it basically said, "The highest aspiration of the human soul is the actualization of the self." Now, if that's not deep, right? And I read that and I thought to myself, well, that's interesting. That's false, but it's interesting. I remember thinking at that moment, I think, no. The highest aspiration of the human soul is to glorify God, to worship God. It's what you were made for. It's what we were made for. And so, you know, as interesting or deep as that quote sounded, I know I was in college at the time, and I just knew, well, that's false. That's not biblical. That's not what the Bible has to say. The deepest need we have is that we would do what we've been singing about today, and that is to turn and glorify God, to honor Him with praise, to worship Him. Our passage today that we looked at at least once or twice here on the slides and that Darl read is from John chapter 4. If you want to, please turn there because we're going to look a lot at the context of why Jesus says what he says and what it means for us, what it meant for them. So if you don't mind, turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm there as well. It is a unique moment. And we've looked at this story lots of times. We've done it in VBS. We've acted it out several times. It's Jesus and his interaction with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in the town of Sychar in Samaria. And so it begins here. I'm going to start in, at the beginning. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, Jesus does the thing where he's moving from Judea to Galilee constantly. I mean, it's constantly happening in Scripture. So, here is... It got me again. Nope. And there we go, there's the little guy. Jerusalem is here in Judea. It's in orange or red on your map here, this side, folks. And he's often going back up to Galilee, this region up toward the Sea of Galilee in the northern section of Israel. But you notice, when you look at the map, well, you have to, this would be where you would go. You would probably go with the roads that are along in the valley near the Jordan River. But pretty much this massive region is right in the way. It's right there. And you can avoid it, but, you know, do you have to avoid it? And the answer is a mixed one. Yeah, you kind of do need to avoid it, actually, if you are a Jew, which Jesus was. And so he's constantly either going around or through Samaria. And so stories occur with the Samaritans often enough. And so what I want to do today is talk about what was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time of Jesus, and focus a little bit less on the conversation he has with the woman and more on the bigger sort of, almost the, I don't want to say global, but the more like the regional and big picture of what's happening between these two peoples and how Jesus' words would have sounded then in that context. So let's talk about the Samaritans. Obviously, they're from Samaria. You probably already guessed that. And their little region was a unique one. It began as survivors of the northern kingdom. At least a remnant of people were left over when most of the nation was shipped to Assyria. Assyria came in and they conquered and they took away most of the people, but some were left there, and they were probably the poorest. They were probably the ones who didn't have property or position. And there they tried to eke out their existence as, you know, basically the remnant of those 10 tribes who didn't go over to Assyria. Now what happens is, basically the Assyrians have this policy where they say, okay, what we're going to do is, instead of after a while sending northern Israel peoples back to that region, we're going to send other people there. People from Mesopotamia, people from up north, we're going to just send Hittites over there. All kinds of people were basically forced to colonize or encouraged strongly to colonize the area around Samaria. And what happened was the people who were still there intermarried with the foreigners who had colonized there. And there's an immediate problem that happens. There's a really interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 17 where these foreigners show up and they're going about their business, but God sends lions to attack because they're idolaters and they're fouling up the land with what they're doing in their idolatry. And the Assyrians are saying, oh, wait a minute. We don't know what this God requires. This place where we're putting these people, clearly this God has some things that please him and then displease him. We don't know what those things are. So what the regional governor says is, send over one of those priests that we took, one of those guys who used to live here, so he can teach the foreigners and the others sort of like how to go about worshiping this God that's here. Now they had it partly right. Right? They were thinking in terms of region, that God is a God of that area. And that's not true. God's the God of all the universe. But God was not pleased with what they were doing. And so they do this. They send over at least a few priests to help the people learn how to worship the true God. And as you can imagine, this was an interesting development here, because these people are known then as foreigners to the Jews. You know, they never really are thought of as anything but foreign peoples. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17. This is when Jesus heals the 10 lepers. One of them comes back and he thanks Jesus. Then one of them when he saw he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, there were some Israelite blood, most likely, in most Samaritans, but default understanding was they're foreigners. They don't really know what they're doing. They may have tried to worship God, but their idolatry was continually mixed in there the same way. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. And we're not talking about that story. That's a beautiful, wonderful story, but that's not what we're talking about. They made their own copies of the law, but they also continued to incorporate these other gods. And we know that that's displeasing to God. That would be something that was not allowed. But to be honest, that was happening in the southern kingdom as well, wasn't it? I mean, that's why Hezekiah had to have his reforms. That's why Josiah had to have his reforms. And that's what the bad kings ended up doing anyway, was reestablishing idolatry all over Israel. So was Israel all that much better than those who were in Samaria at the time? I really don't think so. They end up building a temple to the Lord on Mount Gerizim. Because this is what they say in their texts: the highest, oldest, most central mountain in the world. Now, it's none of those things. I mean, anything is central because the world's round. All right, so we know that. But the highest and oldest, it probably is not. But in the Samaritan mind, what was happening here is, here's what we know. We know this. We know this fragment of this and this fragment of this. We've made our own law. We've looked at what Moses said. And we're trying to do our best here. If you go back and read, if you just had the first five books of the Old Testament, which is all they considered Scripture, if you only had that, would you have placed a whole lot of emphasis on Jerusalem? Would you have said that the temple must be built in Jerusalem? Not necessarily. Because Moses said, wherever God chooses for His name to be. And the Samaritans are convinced it is that mountain. That is where God wants His temple. That's where God wants worship to take place. And so I believe they're earnest. And Jesus later, well, we're going to look into that in a moment, but I think Jesus thinks they are at least having the right intentions. Isn't that what Joe was talking about in class today? That their intentions are to worship God. They have only so much information. And with that information, they're doing their best to praise and honor God. It is the deepest need of the human soul. It's what we long to do. And they were longing to worship and praise the one true God. Tensions, of course, rose between Jews and Samaritans. I mean, it really began to rise. And back and forth. You know, there's these people up there. We think they're foreigners. They think they're descendants from the 10 tribes. They've built their own temple. And they have their own law. It's like, that's worse than if they were just Gentiles, right? Because they're getting it part right. And in the Jewish mind, they're just, you know, we're going to have nothing to do with them. Look at the beginning of this story. When a woman from Samaria came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And this is the point here in parentheses. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's what it had finally come to in Jesus' time. We have nothing to do with them. Tensions were on both sides. In 128 BC, the temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed by Jewish armies, who also thought that they were doing the right thing. And when the temple on Mount Gerizim is destroyed, and the Samaritans realize they're really powerless to respond, because at that time, just around the Greek beginning of the Roman period, the Samaritans had no power compared to the Jews who were in Jerusalem. And so they began almost what we would call today guerrilla warfare. They would attack people who were traveling from Galilee down to Judea to Jerusalem. In fact, in about 6 AD, when Jesus was probably either just born or He was a toddler, there was an attack that Josephus remembers, where an entire family was wiped out by Samaritans as they tried to make their way from Galilee to Judea. The Samaritans took bones and they threw them into the temple courtyard to try to defile it before Passover. It was awful between the two of them. And can you see reasons on both sides for the tension? And the tension maintains itself ethnically between these two cultures for centuries, for decade after decade after decade. And this region is not unique for this. This happens all over the world, where two ethnicities are side by side and they just cannot get along. But there are lots of reasons on both sides in this case. And so a virtual wall was in between Jews and Samaritans. Whatever connections they had were long forgotten. in the midst of grudges and hard feelings about what's happened in the past. Now, into this situation, Jesus walks into the village of Sychar, sits by the well, turns to the woman and asks her for a drink. And they begin a conversation. You probably remember the conversation. She says, why are you asking me this, as we read? And he said, well, you know, if you knew what I had to offer, I would give you living water. And she says, oh, well, then if I had living water, I wouldn't have to come back to this well. Give me the living water. That sounds great. I think she's sarcastic. If I was, you know, directing a Bible drama, I'd say that really in a sarcastic kind of way. And Jesus says, go and get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right, you don't have no husband. You've had, you know, five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And at that moment, she knows there's something special about this Jew who has come into their village. And so she asks him a very interesting question. A question that is so hard to understand unless we've already just looked at some of these bullet points of this history of this people. Look at her question. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So let's get down to it. She doesn't say that. This is what she says. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. That's my question. When she realizes that Jesus is a prophet from God, the burning question in her heart is, so where do I go to worship? Where can I find him? Where can I offer him my praises? How can I lift up from my heart what I want to say to him? Where do I make my requests? I have petitions. But it's confusing. Our people say this, your people say that. Where can God be found? Jesus doesn't keep her wondering. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Just a moment there. Jesus is acknowledging the situation. He says, you want to worship, and I can see that in your heart. But we have it wrong and you have it wrong. That's basically what he's saying, right? We know what we are about because we know who God is. That's been passed along from generation to generation. You worship in ignorance. You do your best, I think, is what Jesus is saying. But there's a time coming where you won't be worshiping the Lord on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You worship what you know, we worship what you do not know, we worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. I noticed something for the first time, I've read this story many, many times. I mean, many, many times over many years. I noticed one word that I hadn't seen before. Did you see it? When Jesus says, the hour is coming, now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He is opening the door, because what he's already said here is, look, it's not on this mountain, it's not in Jerusalem, but you will worship. And it's a plural. He says, look, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will all of you Samaritans be able to worship the right way. This is good news. This is very good news for a people whose only thought to the people in the South is brutality and how dare they. And they think so highly of themselves. Here's a Jew who has walked into her village and says, you will worship. It's not going to be the way you think. It's not even going to be the way we think. It's going to be a whole new aspect to worship. And it's going to be about the Father seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so it brings us to this passage that Jim has given us. Jesus reveals to her that worship is going to be about the Spirit. It's going to be about truth. And her reaction is a beautiful one. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I bet we could count on our hand, leave out the apostles, but I bet we could count on our hand how many people Jesus meets and by the end of the conversation says, "And by the way, I'm the Messiah." You notice when you're reading the Gospels, if you've read them, he's talking to people and he says, "But don't tell people who I am. You're claiming I'm the Son of..." You know, even the demon-possessed are saying, "You're the Son of God. Be quiet. Zip it. You know, we don't want this out right now. It's going to come out, but not right now." But to the Samaritan woman, he looks her in the eyes and he says, "It's me. I'm here. I have come. And I'm opening up a whole new door." You know what happens, the rest of this story, it's beautiful. So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town, and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" We looked at this in Family Circle, and it was a film version of this moment, and it had to play for laughs. I mean, this is funny. "I have food of which you know nothing." Did somebody bring him food? Oh man, we were supposed to get the food. We didn't do our job. This is horrible. Jesus said, "And my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Time out. Jesus is talking about the conversation he just had and the ball he began rolling in the town of Sychar, which is a boulder that will lead to a landslide because the entire town is about to show up at Jesus' feet. And he turns to his disciples and says, this is the work I came for. This is so filling to me, to my spirit, that it's like I'm eating. It's like I've had a full meal. This was so nourishing for me. This is what I came for. This is the work. Then he says, "Turn around, look around. This is the field of harvest. These are the people we have come to tell about God. These are the ones who begin making up my kingdom." If that wasn't a shock to them, I can't imagine what would have been shocking. Are you talking about Samaritans? We're here by accident. We're here because we had to take a road through there. I mean, we just left you here for an hour and now you're talking crazy, Jesus. I'm paraphrasing. They had to have reacted strongly. But it continues. It continues. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The Samaritans in that village, and I have to imagine from here, word is just going to continue to spread all through Samaria, that this Savior of the world came walking into our village. And he's been talking and telling us about things that we hadn't anticipated. That worship wasn't going to be based on any kind of location anymore. Jesus gives them the good news as he's teaching her. Worship is no longer going to be tied to law, location, or language. All that you had in your mind as to what worship was all about, set it aside. And set it aside, that's good news, because now it's available to you and to all peoples. We talked about spirit. Good definition here. The power by which a human being feels, thinks, wills, decides. Our vital principle. It's the inner you, the inner me. We talk about spirit and spiritual things all the time. Sometimes we need a good definition. What are we talking about? Well, this is what Jesus is talking about. That if you're going to worship in spirit, then it's going to be through this inner part of you, this heart, as Mark was talking about in class today, the power by which a human feels. It's the inner part of who I am. And then, of course, truth. Almost every definition of truth had the word true in it. or truly. And I said, well, that's cheating. I know how dictionaries work. You can't do that. But then I found one. Veracity in line with divine knowledge and will. And that's a powerful definition of truth. We worship in spirit from the inner part of us, not just the outward externals, and also in truth, wanting veracity in line with divine knowledge and will. It needs to be God's way. It reminded me of this passage in Psalm 51. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Well, there it is, right? Spirit and truth combined together. David had it right. David was a man after God's own heart. So there you go. You shouldn't be too surprised. So if that's what he wants, if that wonderful good news began with the Samaritans and then continued around the world, which, by the way, Philip, Peter, and John, they all head up into Samaria after Jesus ascends back to heaven. Acts chapter 8. They're there, they're preaching, they're teaching, and the gospel is spreading like wildfire through the Samaritan communities because the seeds were already sown in the time of Jesus a few years before. So if this is what he's asking for, then what can we learn from all of this? I think, first of all, we can say true worship is defined by God and not by us. This is a tough one because we have a lot of creative ideas about how we can worship God. We have lots of things we want to bring in, things we can add, things that we can think about. And say, look, I can do this and I can bring this in. And this is probably a shiny, cool thing I could add to worship. Wouldn't this be great? It reminds me of a Christmas that we had. And my son Michael was very excited about the gift that he had gotten for his mother. I mean, really excited. I mean, like, he wrapped it himself. And that morning, it was like, it was weighing him down. It was that great of a gift. And he was going to give it to her, and she was going to be blown away. It was going to be so great. And so, that morning comes. He places the gift in his mother's lap. I don't even know what it is. I don't know how it happened. Maybe he went with a family member or something shopping. But she undid the very crudely done wrapping paper and opened it up. And what did she find? Well, what she found, something incredible. She found a plastic sword with a holder. I'm pretty sure it had a little scabbard with it. He thought that was the best gift. In fact, right away, he pretty much grabbed it and said, well, let me show you. You know, he starts showing her how to use it. And I'm not sure she ever saw it again, quite frankly. And you see where I'm going with this. This was a gift that he wanted. He saw that sword. Oh, wow. Mommy would really like that sword. I'm going to get her that. She's going to love it. We do that with worship. It's a human tendency. God says, well, I'll tell you what I want. I'll tell you what I want in worship. First of all, I want your heart. I want your spirit. I want the inner you. I want the real you. When you come together, I want it to look like this. This is one of the things he tells us in Colossians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That is part of who we are as a people. This is our worship to him. He said, I'm asking for that. I'm not asking for other stuff. And it may be that when we get to heaven, I have a feeling God may sit us down. He may say, you know what? Some of those other things that you left out of worship, that other groups put into worship, it would have been okay if you had added them. But I know what you were going for. You didn't want to add anything that I didn't specifically say. Make sure you use this or use that. It may be that he sits us down and say, you know, you could have had this or that. But I believe that our efforts here are trying to say, look, what does he want from us? What does he want? Whatever he wants in my worship, well, he gets to define it. Because I'm here to please him. I'm here to worship him. The second thing that this passage tells us, maybe more the context than anything else, is that now the door is open to all. To all. 100% of the world can come in. Because Jesus says, it's not going to be about the regulations. It's not going to be about making sure you get to Jerusalem at certain times of year. Or having the animal just perfect. Or being able to keep this law or that law as far as what you eat. Jesus says, no, worship isn't going to be like that. It's going to be in spirit and in truth. And so that begins to open things up. So that by the time we get to Revelation, Jim around the table shared a vision from Revelation. I'm going to share another one from chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All people, when they come to Christ, He enables them to worship in spirit and in truth. All the ethnic clashes can all dissolve away. It can all go away as we come to Him, because He unites us. He brings together the diversity of peoples into one kingdom, praising one God with one heart. That door is open to all. That is good news for you and for me. We may not be Samaritans, but we're foreigners, folks. Unless you were part of the covenant of God, if you grew up as somebody who followed the Jewish law, I don't think anybody in here has that. We are all Gentiles. We're all from the nations. And we all benefit from Jesus saying, "The door is now open." And the last thing, maybe the most challenging question: will God find the true worshipers that He seeks? Because the passage says that God is seeking those who will worship in this way. He's seeking true worshipers. Will He find them? Will He find those who are willing to say, "Whatever you want, God, that's what I'm going to do. That's the way I'm going to live. I'm going to be a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 tells me to be. I'm going to offer who I am to you." Because otherwise it would look like this: the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now listen to the time of the Psalms. And when I look at the world, it doesn't look much better. Can you imagine being the one who created this place, looking down? Just looking to see if anybody's going to respond to what you've done. I hope that here, in this place, this isn't the response He gets. That He's seeing hearts who are sincere. He's seeing people who, in their very spirit, are trying to honor God with their words, with their actions, not just Sunday mornings, but as the week unfolds. Will we be different? Will we be a people that God looks down on, and instead of the disappointment century after century, He sees that the kingdom has taken root, and that what Jesus began and the apostles continued is now flourishing in this area among His people? Those are the things that God, I believe, is sharing through His Son in that beautiful conversation with the woman at the well. Doors opening, true worship being revealed, God being pleased that there are true worshipers in the world. Maybe today you need to add your name to the list of those who want to take what God wants seriously. Because there's a way to come to Him. There's a way to have your spirit not be caught up in its sin and in its selfishness, but instead to be washed clean, to be stepping out with a clean conscience before God. And worship in that state is the gift that God is offering. So if you need to take Him up on that this morning, then the time is right. If you need to respond, come as we stand and sing.